Well, it's good to be here with all of you this morning. Are you glad you're here?
Woo!
All right. We're glad that if you're here in the room, you're here. But we're also glad for those of you who are tuning in online with us. So thank you for tuning in. And we're going to begin a new series today. I know that comes with like a shock sometimes because we're in this one for a while and you're like, okay, we're going. And then all of a sudden we shift gears. But just felt like the Lord was leading us in this direction. And I thought maybe like the pressure was, you know, was off in this or on in this one, but you're going to find in the end that the pressure is really kind of off, so it could have tied in, but I just felt like God was leading us in a different direction, so that's where we are. So you know, there's seasons that we have in life, and seasons kind of repeat, right? Just like the seasons on the calendar, there are seasons in life that repeat. And you know, there isn't, when the seasons repeat, you don't always remember the exact details of that season, but there are certain things, certain details that stick out in your mind. In fact, there's people or events that unfold in a season, and that's what you kind of remember about that time of your life. In fact, in our memories, I would say that we focus in on those profound moments and those certain things that happen during those seasons, things that have changed, things that have challenged us, people who are there with us through them. And the older we become, the more of these moments we have as we recall them in our memories, right? I mean, for those of you who are older in the room, you've gone through more seasons. You have more memories. You have more things that you can recall. And then as you recall them, it's like walking down this familiar path, this long familiar path. We look to the left and we recall this person was in our life or that event in that season of life. And you kind of look back and go, well, I got through that. Or that really made me grow. Or, phew, that was hard. Right? Or that was really fun. There are seasons that are really fun, right? And whether we want to admit it or not, we are shaped by these events and everything around them. It often changes our outlook, how we move forward in the future, and sometimes it challenges our convictions and our beliefs. There's nothing coincidental about the path we are on or what God will do with it. The only question is, how will we be shaped through it, through those life circumstances and the people around us? The idea is this: as we travel this life, we'll take a route, we'll make decisions. We're in places not by chance. And these things that God uses, these things that happen, are used to draw us to closer to Him and reveal Himself to us. So over the next several weeks, we're going to contemplate this concept about how God is unfolding His plan and shaping us in the process as we travel along the way. There's something that we talk about quite often around here, is that there's a tremendous influence, whether we believe it or not, in how we live our lives. There's this force, almost like constant pressure on us, both before and after our encounter with Christ. And it's the culture in which we live. And you think about it, like, you know, we live in our culture and there's profound influence here. But if you go to China, there's profound influence in that culture. If you go to Russia, there's profound influences in that culture. Every culture you go to, if you went to Africa, there are profound influences within each culture that force people to live a certain way. And all people are influenced by culture, whether they want to admit it or not. We can get disgusted by it, we can get influenced by it, or we can go along with the crowd. In our passage today, we're going to take a look at how the people influenced others and how and the effects it has on our journey, on our personal journey, because how people influence us in a crowd can change the outcome of a situation or a circumstance or even a season of life. We got to dig in today because we got a lot of ground to cover. So if you're following along with us in your Bibles, you want to open up to Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. That's right, I said 21 through 41. We got a lot of ground to cover today. But it's going to be in big chunks, so it won't be as bad as you think. Okay? So, here we go. Acts 19, starting verse 21. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but that the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father God, even in the midst of chaos, you can remove things. You can make clarity. But I pray today that as we think about the people that we live our lives with, the people who we are involved with, the crowds, the culture that we're influenced by, that you would help us to make wise decisions, to help us to stand for you, to be reminded that sometimes just standing is enough to do. In fact, we don't even have to defend anything because you do the defending for us. So help us to be mindful of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage starts off with, after all this happened, right? So let's recall all that Luke is referring to. If you start back in verse 1 of chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some believers who have not received the Spirit, right? So after laying hands on them and baptizing them, they received the Spirit. 12 men in total received the Holy Spirit. Following that, Paul goes to the synagogue for 3 months. He preaches to the Jews there. They want nothing to do with him. They become obstinate to the truth, and they basically reject his message. So he's like, okay, I'm going to go and rent out the lecture hall at Tyrannus, and he does that for 2 years. Remember we said that a few weeks ago. He rented out the lecture hall for 2 years, and he was there preaching, probably at the end of the afternoon during the siesta time. And during this time, people were saved. They're healed even by the handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul would touch, taken to the sick and the wounded. And then we get to this part of the story where the 7 sons of Sceva were traveling around and they're casting out demons. These guys were known as the demon busters, right? In the region, right? That's what we said last week. And they decided that it would be a good idea to make Jesus part of their ritual and Paul, because he had done these exorcisms and he had all this power. So all of a sudden they do this for this one demon, and things flipped around real quick for him, right? Next thing you know, they're running out of the house because of this one demon, all bleeding and naked. And that was the end of their story. And what happened was, because of that all happening, people saw the power of Jesus, started confessing their sins. Those involved in sorcery were so convicted by what they were doing. These were believers who were involved still in sorcery. They said, well, we're going to bring our scrolls forward and we're going to cast them into a fire and burn them up. And we talked about that last week, about how much they were worth, like 250 years of wages. Wow. So all of a sudden, after all this, is where we are today. Right? Because the word of God had grown in power and expanded greatly because of what had happened. So after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. He's like, all right, well, I'm done here. I'm going to go over to Jerusalem. So pass through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Aratus to Macedonia. Did I go too far? Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness, I get so excited. While he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. This button's just too technical for me. I need someone else to do it for me. So in some translations it says that Paul was, by his spirit, decided to go to Jerusalem, taking a path through Achaia and Macedonia. Now we know that Paul didn't just make a decision on his own. He didn't just like decide that I'm going this direction. We know that Paul was in unison with the Spirit. So you can assume that Paul was being led by the Spirit to go into these places. He was not just randomly going from place to place, right? And it was not a crowd who influenced his decision. It was the Holy Spirit. You know, too often I think we get pushed around by the influences of the culture and influences of people rather than being still and listening to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul's a good example for us. He shows us that when we listen to the Holy Spirit, we're exactly where we need to be when we need to be there, because we're going to see what happens here in a minute. And I want to tell you that, you know, if you think like Paul didn't have temptation to be lifted up, to be put up on the pedestal, I got an example for you. It would have been easy for him to do, for a crowd to lead him astray, to swell his head. And a good example is found, as you saw on screen a minute ago, in Acts chapter 14. It begins in verse 8 of that chapter, where Paul was in Lystra and healed a man who had not walked from birth. If you recall, you go back to Acts chapter 14, there was a man there in Lystra, and he had not been healed, or he had not walked since he was born. He was lame. And all of a sudden, Paul comes in and he heals him and Barnabas, right? And the response of the people was this. When they saw him do that, they said in chapter 14, Acts verse 12, they said, Barnabas, you're Zeus. And Paul, you're Hermes because you're the chief speaker. In other words, Paul and Barnabas, you guys are gods, you know? In fact, the crowd was preparing, if you continue on in Acts chapter 14, to lay down sacrifices to them. But we see that Paul and Barnabas were not swayed by the crowd in their response. Look at verses 14 through 17. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go in their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now I want you to think about this. Here's these people. They're standing there and they're willing to lay down sacrifices. They're calling them gods. Paul and Barnabas actually tear their clothes and go, no. Now, I want you to think about that in stark contrast to some people today who stand up and take in all the glory. Instead of saying, no, this is God. He's using me. He's allowed things to happen in my life, and that's why I am where I am. There are political figures. There are spiritual figures who take the glory for themselves and forget that God's the one who's put them in those positions. You need to be really careful there. Because God does not like the proud. He likes the humble, right? And Paul is a very humble guy. And so he doesn't allow the crowd to influence him. And let me tell you, when you're on a public stage, when you're out in front of people, it's easy to feel that admiration, that pride that comes from being in front of people and watching things happen. That stage can be a huge platform. It swells the head even bigger than it was before. And it gets people in a lot of trouble, too. Gets them thinking that they're invincible. And let me tell you, we're not invincible. There's no man invincible. Because pride comes before the fall, right? So, and look, you know, I mean, would you agree or disagree with me that most people today are really concerned about how they're viewed? They think about, what do people think about me? What about me? And what people think about us often affects what we're willing to talk about, what we share on social media, right? Like, you might be more reserved because you don't want people to know about this side of my life, you know? You don't want people to know about the... I mean, look at some of the stuff on social media. It's my life looks perfect on social media. And then out of the blue comes this thing that happens in this person's life, and you're like, where'd that come from? You had no clue. Because they want to protect their image. But Paul was all about his life pointing to Christ. All about it. That's all he did. Everything he did was to point his life towards Christ. That was his entire purpose in all. That was his entire purpose in all things, and through all circumstances. Especially in times of great trial. And that's true for us too, because in times of great trial, there's a testing of our faith. In whom will we trust? When opposition comes, we need to make decisions based on what we believe, not on what people say. Think back to when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Do you remember what happened? The chief priests were the ones that brought Jesus to Pilate and said, he's guilty. And they started shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And there's this big crowd around. Who was influencing who? Because the crowd started yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Do we really think the people were convinced he was guilty when there was a murderer standing beside him? When Barabbas was standing beside him, known convict. They knew what he did. They didn't even know what Jesus did. And they want him crucified. Think about that. Think about the powerful influence that a crowd can have. There's always a source that eggs on the crowd, right? There's always one. There's always that one person who's like the center. And you know, it's kind of like that idea that the squeaky wheel gets the oil. We have to stand up to the squeaky wheel. We need to stand outside the squeaky wheel. And I can give you a list of agendas that we could get involved in, or we could stand beside and go, no, that's not our agenda to fight. You know? Because you're going to see the squeaky wheel starts this in Acts 14. 23 through 27. About that time, there grows a great disturbance about Christianity, about those who following Christ. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He must have been the head guy. He was kind of like maybe the distributor or whatever. I don't know for sure, but he's the guy that is in under, like, over all the craftsmen. So all these guys would make these things, and he was the guy maybe that shipped it out, because, you know, Ephesus was a central location for Asia. It was a hub, and so things would have went out from there. And so Artemis is probably feeling the pressure of what's going on, because he calls them together along with the workers and related trades, and he says, hey, you know, my friends, that we received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And in practically the whole province of Asia. Now that's a huge area. If you look on your map in the back of your Bible, it's a big area. Big. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, duh. Right? I mean, look at what he's saying there. You think about that and go, he really said that? He says there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now we're going to get more detail about Artemis in a few minutes, but I want to think about Demetrius for a minute. Because he's, you know, kind of the head speaker. He's the head crafter. He might be the head distributor for these guys. And he's seeing a direct effect on his income. You know? Now all of a sudden, Christ, the message of the gospel, has influenced him in his business. So it's personal now. It's not just like on the outside. It's affecting him personally. And this is probably something that's happened not just recently. You know, Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, right? So he's seen this progressive pattern of more people are going this way and going that way. Now, I want you to just pause for a second. Now, if Demetrius was a wise businessman, what do you think he should have done? Switch gears, right? I mean, a wise businessman would look at where the culture's going and going, well, you know, I can't make money doing this anymore, so is there a way that I can tag onto this and help, you know? Maybe I can make things for their churches. Maybe I can make crosses. I don't know, you know? That would have been a good idea way back then. We could have done something instead of going, wait a minute, this is the way it was and it's never going to change. Look, when we start thinking that way, we automatically get in trouble. Because when things are one way, they're not going to ever remain that way. We have to be ready and prepared for change, especially when it involves Christ. We cannot remain the same. It cannot remain the same. Life cannot remain the same. But people don't like change, right? They like comfort by nature. The norm is what they come to expect, and when something or someone disturbs that, we can expect that the culture is going to respond. What Paul was preaching was having a profound effect on the culture, though. I want you to think about that for a second. Why isn't that true today? Why is the message of Christ not still having a profound effect on the culture today? And yet, the culture seems to be having a profound effect on the church. I mean, just think about where the church is headed. And I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the big church, the global church. And you think about the denominations and what they're doing and what they're agreeing with and what they're embracing. And my mind is blown. Because no longer is the culture being affected by the message of the gospel, but the church is being affected by the culture. That's backwards. We got it backwards. And I tell you, part of the reason is because most churches now have this idea of a watered-down gospel. It's not the true gospel anymore. It's like, come to Jesus and you're good. You're saved. You're good. We'll accept you any way you are, and it's okay that you remain that way. That is not what the gospel says. It's not what it says. I'm sorry. And I'm not making it up. It's in there. It doesn't say that, you know, come to me and be the same. It says, come to me and become a living sacrifice. Be like Christ. Be like me. Don't just stay the same. But that's not the message that's communicated in a lot of churches today. That's not the message that's being brought from the tops of many of the top denominations. And it gets me so frustrated. It gets me so angry. I when Jesus comes back, I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a lot of people who go, we went to church every Sunday, Jesus, and we loved everybody, and we embraced everything. And he's going to go, who are you? You call me Lord, but you don't know what Lord means. That's what's going to happen. He said it was going to happen. So what should be happening is that the gospel should be preached like it was back then. And that should be the influencer. And the culture should respond. Yes. Just would you think about that for just 1 second? Consider the gospel preached to people, the truth, instead of the lies. And what would happen to our culture? Not only would it change, it would be radical transformation. And I'll tell you what, there'd be squeaky wheels that pop up everywhere too, wouldn't there? There'd be squeaky, what are you doing? You're messing with our stuff. We've got these agendas. We've got these groups. And now you're preaching against them? What? Doug Van Meter puts it like this. The gospel that the church proclaims is a threat to the kingdoms or the ideas or the systems of this world because the gospel is light and it exposes the darkness. Pause. I want you to think, I know you're thinking about things. I know you're thinking about groups right now. You're thinking about what's going on in the churches. Think about where they are. Are they in the light? Are they in the dark? They're in the dark, right? And so we brought the gospel to those. All of a sudden, there would be light brought to them. And it's a threat to the evil of the dominion of darkness. The gospel, think about that. The gospel is a threat to the evil of the dominion of darkness. Because why? Because the gospel by its very nature is countercultural and it is a threat to those who choose sin over a savior. They'd rather stay where they are. They'd rather embrace their sin and their agendas and their ideas. And such a threat often results in publicly entrenched opposition to Christianity. Truth. Bomb. There it is. Put your hashtag in front of that. He's got it right there. It's on the money. It's on the money. The gospel will not allow traditions to stay the same. The gospel will not allow sin to remain. The gospel will not allow attitudes of culture to stay in place. Because Jesus came to influence and change all of that. I want you to think about that. Jesus, a Jewish man, stepped into the Jewish system and shook it all up. He shook it all up. He changed it in an instant. And the crazy thing is, a lot of people couldn't even see it. They were blind to it. Why? Because they didn't embrace Christ. But as soon as they did, I want you to think about that. As soon as they did, the traditions that they were involved in, the sins that they were involved in, they started fading away. They started pushing because they wanted to get closer to Christ. They wanted to know God in a personal way. You're going, well, Ryan, I get it. I'm a follower of Christ. Why do I need to know this? Because the problem is that we live in a culture that's constantly pressing on us, and we need to press back. We need to push it away. We need to forge a path for Christ through our own lives. That people might see Him in and through us. Because the gospel we are living in our journey along the way should have a profound effect and cause a reaction from those who are witness to it. In other words, those around us, those around in the crowds and in the culture, they should be looking at us and going, different, different, different. What's different? It's going to be hard to get somebody to come to church and see change or want change. They got to see it in one of us first and then want the change. So if we're not with the culture, with the crowd, and following Christ, we should expect to have a response from the culture. Whether good or bad. Okay? They're either going to want to come along with us or they're going to push back against us. And that's exactly what was happening in the next verses. They were pushing back against them. Verses 28 through 31 of chapter 19. When they heard this, they were furious. Furious. You know, their fury burned. They were angry. And they began shouting, "Man, Artemis of the Ephesians, she is great. There's the one we're going to worship." And soon, the entire city was in an uproar. Now, I want you to think about that. These people start gathering, these silversmiths, and they're probably marching through the streets, and they're saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so all of a sudden, the city's coming along with them, and people are going, "Hey, yeah, she is great. She's been around longer than... Hey, get in that crowd. Get in that crowd. That's where the noise is. Let's get in with them." And so they see these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus. I don't know what his mother was thinking when he named him. I just don't know. But anyway, so they grab these two guys. They're companions of Paul's. And they rush them all in the theater together. So all these people, and it's this big crowd, they rush these guys in. And we're like, "We got them now. We're gonna put Christians on trial. This is going to be it." And Paul's like, "Oh, no. I started this thing. You know, I brought this thing to the city. I'm responsible. I need to get there." Because he wanted to appear before the crowd. So he says he wanted to appear before the crowd. But the disciples are like, "No, Paul, you can't go. This isn't your battle to fight." Even some of the officials in the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message and said, "Hey, don't go in there. It's going to be bad." So what is all this hubbub about? Why is such a defense for this goddess of Artemis? So that's a picture of her. Actually, this is a picture of a statue found in the Vatican Museum. Just think about that for a second. Just think about that for a second, okay? And so this goddess was known as the goddess of fertility. And the way that the reason she was known for that was because she had multiple breasts. And apparently some meteor fell out of the sky and it looked like this, and they turned it into this goddess. And so this woman was worshipped for fertility. In fact, there was a a temple that was set up, we learn about this, up in the top of the city near Ephesus, up on the hill, way up high, and the temple was funded by temple prostitutes, and they would go down and make money and then take all their money back up and fund this temple. So she became highly esteemed and worshipped, because they thought that this goddess was sent by Zeus. This had to be from the heavens. And she became an important part of their culture. An important part of her culture. Think about that. I mean, people were making a living off of her. You start thinking about that. What are people making a living off in our culture today that they've elevated to such a high level? There's a couple things, if you think about it. And there's things still popping up. Well, there's one, but I'm thinking even in the medicine field. Think about that. Where people lift these things way up here and they're making money. I mean, probably the latest one is marijuana. Right? You know, and they're lifting this up to a new level. When we could go to the great healer. Right? We could go to the great healer and go, God, what could you do in this situation? Now, I'm not saying that medicine doesn't have its benefit, but I think often what happens is it gets elevated higher than God. So, consider what the news of the gospel did to this community and the cultures around it. Remember what Doug said? He said, the gospel by its very nature is countercultural, and so it is a threat to those who cause sin. Who choose sin, sorry, over the Savior. See, all these people were comfortable in their way of life. They were okay with worshiping Artemis. They were okay with the temple prostitutes and the way life was. They were okay with their sins. They were okay with their sorcery. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes in and starts preaching Jesus, and something had to change. And then they witness this power of Jesus in people's lives, and they're like, oh my goodness, he is real. There's really something more than this. Like, you got to consider what caused all this, right? These seven sons of Sceva get nailed by this demon, and Paul had never been nailed. So they're all of a sudden going, wow, Jesus must really have power. He must really be present in this guy. Maybe what Paul's saying is legit. Whoa. And Paul's saying, when he comes brings the message of the gospel, listen, this Artemis that you're worshiping, that's an idol. That's not God. That's a God. And let me tell you what God says about worshiping idols. Right? We go right back to the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure he was talking about that. So people started going, whoa, we got to turn away from this. Not only that, but you know, the Bible says that we need to turn away from sexual immorality, right? Adultery. And so having sex with temple prostitutes, having the sexual act, all of a sudden you had to remove that. That's no longer part of the culture. So they got to walk away from that. And then just think about how that changed everything. They got all these little things or these statues of Artemis in their homes, and they must have been buying them, and people were buying them because they're coming through Ephesus, and all of a sudden that's cut off because nobody's worshiping her anymore. It's ended. We're not pushing this agenda anymore. It had to change an entire culture. And the result of this is this uproar. And these two men who were known to be with Paul were seized and drug into this theater to present their argument. So, I want you to think about this. Paul is like watching all this from the outside, right? And he's thinking, man, I need to get in there. I need to get in there and I gotta do something. But he's got advisors on the outside. He's got the 12 disciples saying, hey, don't go. He's got these other men going, hey, you shouldn't be there. Why? Because they weren't really mad at these other two guys who'd been with Paul. They're mad at Paul because Paul brought the message, right? And God places people around us to help us if we're willing to listen. He put the 12 disciples around Paul. He put these other men around him and said, hey, don't go there, because if you do, it's going to be there's going to be a consequence. So sometimes being part of the right crowd matters, doesn't it? If you're in the right crowd, you're going to be out of trouble instead of in trouble. You know, when I was growing up, my parents were really, really strict about drugs. You know, they were like, you don't do drugs. I don't care what kind of drugs it is, you don't do drugs. Drugs are no-no, right? So I was hanging out with some guys one night, I think it was after our scouting event, and these guys were like, hey, dude, you want to come over to our house? We're going to roast some pot in the oven, and then we're going to smoke it. And I was like, no, I'm good. Because my mom and dad had told me, you don't get involved in that. That's the wrong crowd. And after that moment, I was like, oh, I'm just going to stay away from these guys. So I kind of backed away and kept my distance. And there was another guy that I used to be best friends with in high school. And we would hang out all the time. And he got into drugs real bad. And maybe I didn't handle it the right way, but I backed away from the relationship because of what he was involved in. And when he got out of treatment, parents end up putting him in treatment. He's like, I want to be your friend again. I want to hang out with you because you're a good influence. And I was like, I don't know if I want to hang out with you because I don't know where you're going to drag me. You know? So I kind of backed out of that relationship. But your crowd matters. The people that you hang out with, they matter. And you don't think that one person can make a difference, but they can. One person in your life can change your life forever. So we need to listen to wisdom and not allow crowds or external circumstances to draw us in. Because the alternative is we become part of that wrong crowd, and instead of clarity, there's confusion. Look at verses 32 to 34. This is hysterical. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Now, I literally laughed out loud when I read this. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Come on. They just all march into this theater, and they don't even know why they're there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for the silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Wrap your head around that for a minute. 2 hours. When have you shouted anything for 2 hours? Other than if you're at a football game yelling, "Go sports team." Yeah, whatever. I don't know. Well, I'm not going to say any names, you know, because I'm anti that. So I know if anybody follows on Facebook, sorry, I'm just not a big sports person. I think if we put as much energy into Jesus as we did sports, there'd be an automatic transformation of our culture. But look, being part of the crowd does not result in direction or promise, does it? In fact, as we see here, often when a crowd gathers, people aren't united under one front, but only there for their own agenda. Think about that. This says right there, some were shouting one thing, some another. Why? Because these people are here doing what they want to do. These people are here concerned with what they're concerned about. And I'm sure there's some other people, they didn't even record that were yelling something. And then there's those who have no idea what's going on, and they're just standing around like a tennis match. This person's yelling, this person's yelling. And they're just standing there, all in confusion. What battle will be won if we're not united? Now you think about this situation. If they had all gone in there in a united front, do you think the outcome would have been different? Instead of them screaming for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What did that serve? What purpose did that serve? Some join crowds just to say they're part of something or feel included. But the reality is many have no idea what they believe or stand for. Have you ever heard that? People get on the news and they get caught, they're part of this crowd, they get arrested or whatever. "I didn't even know why I was there. I just went with the crowd." Have you ever seen that? You're like, what were you even doing there? Just walk away. Let me tell you something. If you're walking with Christ, you won't find yourself in that crowd. Think about that. If you're walking with Christ, you won't find yourself in the right crowd because you won't be led by your own decisions. You'll be led by His Spirit. I mean, you think this doesn't happen, right? You're like, this is like way back then. This is way back then. But I want to give you a great example. It's found in our current political parties today. Do you know that many have no idea what each party's values or even what they are, what the party was based on, how they even started? Do you know that? Like they argue about this. There's a great clip. I didn't show it to you today because I figure this is, I don't want to be a political thing. But you go check this out. Prager University does this clip about what Democrats stand for and what Republicans stand for. Check it out. It's hysterical. And people are kind of on, they have no idea. There's a few, but most of them have no idea. They have no clue. And they start guessing after a while because they thought the wrong thing. So we need to be careful who we associate or identify with. There's only one in whom we should cling to and belong with, and that is the King himself, Jesus. You want to be part of a crowd? Be a part of that crowd. You know, it used to be a bad thing to be called a Jesus freak. Maybe it still is. I don't know. But I'd rather be in that crowd than any other crowd any day of the week. Because Jesus is going to protect. He's going to save. He's going to preserve. He's going to change. He's going to transform. And guess what? He will be the last one standing. There will be no one standing other than Jesus at the end. In fact, the Bible tells us, right, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. There will be no one standing except Jesus himself. And I want you to think about something. The people shouted at the top of their lungs, nonsense. For 2 hours, they would not let anything else be heard. Does it remind you of anything? Have you ever watched any of the arguments on the floor of the House?
Oh, boy.
It's like, what are you talking about? Some of the rallies, you know? It's like, where did this nonsense come from? But I want you to think about this in contrast to how Paul presented his position. It's stark, because when did we ever see Paul yelling for hours, "Great is Jesus of all the world"? You find it for me. Find it for me in there. He never yelled for hours, "Great is Jesus for all the world." He never caused a great uprising in the middle of the square, dragging people around, going through the streets, screaming and yelling. He trusted the plan of God because chaos is not convincing. It's not. And it's true. If you look at the next part, the end of this passage, it's not until the noise dies down that anything is even accomplished. Look at these last verses. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" That was the meteor thing, right? "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls that can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened here today." Like, the Roman government did not like chaos. They did not like noise. So they would have been in big trouble if they had gotten wind of this. "In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." So after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Just think about that for a second. This is a secular situation, right? Christians are on trial. Their lives are at risk. Things could have changed in an instant. They could have been beaten, stoned, whatever. It happened all the time in these situations. We saw that with Paul. People get elevated, crowds get rowdy, and what happens? The next thing you know, somebody's getting hurt. And yet, they didn't say a thing, did they? Not one word of rebuttal. There was no defense on their behalf, other than the city clerk going, "Hey, settle down. You got it all out of you now. Settle down." Think about that. Sometimes we don't have to really say too much, do we? We don't have to defend what we believe. We don't have to defend what we stand for, because Jesus has already done it, right? And he'll use whatever he wants to use to make his point. Because all that commotion, all their claims, all their investment of time and energy, think about how much energy it took to stand out there and do that for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. I'd have been exhausted after 10 minutes. But for 2 hours, they did that. What benefit did that do? Anybody? And in an instant, one man says a few lines, and it's over. Get out of here. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when a similar thing's going to occur. And I want you to think about this in terms of what's coming, right? Because one man's going to come amongst all the chaos and the claims of the world, and he's going to dismantle them in an instant. There will be no lasting argument withstands his final word and judgment. It's coming. It's coming. And this account, as given by Luke, reveals some things not just in the moment for us, but as we press along our own journey with Jesus. Number one, we need to pick the right crowd. Who you associate with matters. You know, whether you're walking around the water cooler at work, whether you're hanging out with friends, whether you're in certain groups on Facebook or Instagram, or who you follow. I'm proud of my kids. They tell me sometimes stories about who they follow or who they're tracking along with, and it gets too crazy out there, and they're like, well, they're gone. That's good. Get them out of your life. You don't need that chaos, that craziness. So it matters who you run around with. Number two, we need to listen to wise counsel. I mean, suppose Paul had gone there. You know, suppose Paul had gone to that theater. That could have turned out totally different because they were angry at him. In fact, it said they were furious at Paul. That fury could have turned into violence. And that could have been the end of the story for Paul. But he chose to listen to the disciples and the others who sent him messages and said, hey, don't go there. Just hang loose. And look at their outcome. Nobody had to say anything. Well, other than the city clerk. Shut up. Go back home. You got a problem, go see the proconsul. Go take this to court. You really don't have a leg to stand on here. See ya. Number three, that there's going to be opposition. You know, I was thinking about this idea of where did this opposition come from? You know, this was the gospel message. This was what Paul had been preaching. And all of a sudden, this opposition rose up against him, right? Demetrius and these others were like, oh my gosh, we're losing money. And you know where money is rooted in, right? It's rooted in the love. If you love money, there's greed. And greed is fed by the enemy. The enemy loves to get people focused on money. He loves it. Because if you're focused on money, you've lost sight of the provider. So the problem with this is that man is often passive. But Satan is never passive. Satan is always aggressive. He's always coming after you. So there's always going to be opposition. If you're in Christ, you better expect opposition. So if you're on this journey, if you're going along the way, you're going to expect that there's going to be opposition present because the enemy wants to throw you off course. He wants to get you in trouble. Look, he wouldn't have dragged Paul into it. He threw the opposition out there and said, come on, watch what happens. But luckily, there was 12 guys and these other people that said, hey, Paul, don't go there. And then, if we're going along the way, we need to travel with faith. We need to travel with faith because we can't expect to do anything apart from faith. Faith. Right? The last 2 weeks, we talked about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't do anything without faith. So you want to go on a journey. You want to do this thing called life. You want to go along this road, the way. You got to have faith. And we got to take it with us. Can't leave it behind. Can't set it to the side. It can't be like, oh, Sunday's my faith day. No, every day is my faith day. I take faith with me everywhere I go. I got to be faithful that God's going to protect me, that every situation I'm in, I can serve Him, that there's an opportunity each day to shine for Him. Well, that's something I need to remember myself. Travel with faith, Ron. Maybe you need to jot that down too. If we travel with faith, then things change. The journey looks different. The people that are around us on that path, the situations that we come into, those sicknesses, all those things that can come on us on this journey along the way, all look different with faith, don't they? And so when we do this, our path along the way is no longer random, but we're able to plot our steps, right? We're able to keep in step with Christ, to be part of His crowd. It's the only one we really want to be in. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that we are called Yours, that those who have put faith in You, who believed in You for salvation, that we are Yours solely, and that we get to do this journey of life along this path that You've laid before us when we trust You fully. I pray that You would help us to be in the right crowds and to push back against the culture, and give us courage to do that. Help us to be reminded that we're not just simple men and women, but we are warriors in Your army, and we have great power. Power that You've given us through the Holy Spirit. So help us to be brazen, to be bold, to be proclaimers of the truth. Because while the gospel might have gotten these people into this situation, it certainly got them right back out of it. And we thank You that You're a God who redeems, who saves, and who transforms situations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.